I came across this quote, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, that said, when ministry becomes performance, then the sanctuary becomes a theater, the congregation becomes an audience, worship becomes entertainment, and man's applause and approval become the measure of success. When ministry becomes performance. Maybe you've had that experience before, and that's one of the concerns that I would have for a church body and even for us, that we don't think of a church and a church gathered as being merely a show, where we come and we have these certain felt needs and we feel like if everybody has smiles on their faces or if they do just the right things and we walk away feeling elated, then, well, that means God was there. There's a lot of different views, though, that people have when they think about church and when they think about ministry. I have sought to undertake over the last couple of months a series that talked about church life and discipline, and I have sought to teach on what I believe the church should function like, how the church should function, what is the primary goal of a church gathering. I want to recognize on the outset, many people have different views. Many churches have different views of what church ought to be. Some people think that the church is primarily evangelistic. Other people view church as primarily a group of people to go out and do social justice things. And still, other people would say that the church is a place where the word and sacraments ought to be given, but there's no real commitment to a specific group of people in a local gathering. How is the church to function? That's really the question that I've sought to answer in this series. And I know that it's hard to maybe for us to remember this series because we had Christmas and New Year's, and so there's many weeks that have gone by. But hopefully tonight what I want to do is give maybe not so much a refresher but a conclusion to this series on church life and discipline. Throughout this series, I've sought to emphasize that the church is not merely some place we go to, but it's a people we commit to and with whom we serve one another, ultimately in service to the Lord. Because Jesus has made it clear that his light shines through his children to the world. A miracle of grace that God chooses to work that way. So I want to read a couple of passages that show that. Matthew 5:14 says, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let your, you all, plural, let your light shine. Jesus, the light of the world, ignites us so that we can light this world by his light as we're together. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I love that word picture. Because he says, God spoke light, and now he's given that light to us. And remember, he's writing to a local church, the church at Corinth there. So he's given that light to us, and before we can get really prideful and say, well, yes, we have the light, we're amazing people. He says, but the light shines through jars of clay, broken vessels, weak people, so that when the world looks at the church, they can say, only God could do something like that. Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And bringing this series in more and more, recognizing we as a body of believers, we're a family that ought to love one another, and as we love one another, we shine that light. And so Philippians 2 says, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We are a light to the world as we live together in community and commit to one another. We're to love one another. We're to care for one another. We're to edify one another. We're to confront one another. We're even to pursue each other if another of the ones, if the another's with whom we are one, if they were to go off and run off into sin and unrepentance, we're to chase after them. We're called in all of this to be patient with one another, to bear one another's burdens, because Jesus has set us free and Jesus has promised to work through his word in local churches. Again, the jars of clay. He's chosen that method. Now, I know that as we've gone through this series, there could be people who have objections to what I've said. I know that there can be people who wonder, this commitment to church seems maybe quite high. Some people might think it's unattainable. Why commit to a local church? Why have this level of family understanding with a local body of believers? There's a couple of objections I want to address tonight, and then I want to bring in more of a conclusion of a how-to. How do we go about implementing some of the truths from this series? But the first objection is, I think, why commit so much to a local church? I mean, I think in general, in our highly individualistic culture, we can tend to de-emphasize the value of community and even growing with a particular community. But I do think that there are understandable concerns that people have. I think many people have been hurt within local churches. And I also think that there have been people who have experienced great joy in associating with Christians outside of their local church, that they fear that a commitment to a local body might keep them from befriending other Christians, or it might breed some type of superiority in our minds, an exclusivism. I can understand some of those fears, but I still believe that the scriptures teach us to be committed to a local body. But we need to define what that is. Now, let me give an illustration first. With God using the illustration of family to talk about church and local churches, and with Paul and the scriptures talking about us being brothers in Christ, family terms, let's try to use family again to try to address these potential concerns of commitment to a local body. Can, if I'm committed to a local body, then that means I might be exclusive, or I might keep people away. Let me ask you, who are parents or who have been parents, do you want your kids to have friends outside of your family? Would you? I do. I want my kids to relate to other kids outside of my family. Now, I prize my family. And I like to have family time. And we prioritize our time together as a family. But my kids spend a lot of time with other people. one of my kids in particular, Elisha, he can be very committed to friends. Okay? There was this one friend in the church that we went to previously. They were almost friends from infancy. And they really connected buddies. Grady and Elisha. When we came to Ventura, Grady was so bummed. I mean, his parents told us later on that they would walk by the Sunday school class and Grady would be sitting away from the other kids in the class by the door and just staring. Where's Elisha? You know? I remember one time we went to a senior graduation open house. And Elisha was with me, and Grady and his parents were off in a distance in the driveway of that house. And I don't know how Grady found out we were there, but he saw Elisha, and he yells, "Elisha!" and runs to Elisha, and they just embrace, you know, big hugs. "Oh, I've been with my friend." Now, I have no problem with that type of friendship. I encourage those types of friendships, okay? And even though I also would say to Elisha, well, you're not going to go over to their house every night for dinner, okay? Or even half of the nights in a week, okay? We are a family here too, and we need to prioritize family. And why do we prioritize family? I mean, we would prioritize family because our children even need to learn how to relate on a deeper level. And they even need to be taught how to relate to other people even. And in the home, there's a lot to that deeper level that exists. Fighting, arguments, disagreements. But there's also deeper love that can be expressed in those contexts as well. It's training up children for life. You know, I think that those... That illustration can be used with regards to a local church as well. How can we say we're committed to the universal church and to all believers, but when we really don't grow in a deeper level of commitment with a group of people, a group of Christians, real believers right in front of us? Go back to the family illustration again, and if I were to say, I am committed to family, but my family, I didn't care about? How committed am I to the concept of family or to families in general if I'm not committed to my own? So the same, I think, can be said of the church and the local church. How committed, I think, that if you're committed to a local body and loving a local body and learning and growing with a local body, then you ought, you really are concerned about the universal body. And I'll get into some more illustrations with that. But I just want us to see, again, the scriptural passages that encourage the commitment to a body. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The goal is to stir up one another to love and good works. And what the writer of Hebrews says is you actually need to be present with people, okay? There's got to be a real group of people that you gather together with. There's got to be a real group of people that you actually gather together with that if you didn't gather with them, then they would say, where are they? Right? Because you got to have a habit of not being there in order for it to be a habit of not being there. Am I making sense? So don't neglect the gathering, as the habit of some is. Instead, encourage one another, the another's with whom you are one. Stir them up. I think that is a convincing, at least for me, a convincing enough passage to say that there ought to be commitment with a group of believers who gather together as a local body, a church, an assembly. But I also think the Matthew 18 passage, I know I've used this before, but I think the Matthew 18 passage on church discipline ought to convince us as well. When someone is unrepentant, the last level that Jesus talks about is tell it to the church. We have no say over the entrance or exclusion of someone in the universal church. That's Jesus's domain. He holds the keys to the kingdom, okay? And I can't say, I'm sorry, you're not going to heaven. But I do think when it says here, tell it to the church, well, which church? It would be the church of which that person is a part. Wouldn't that be a safe assumption? Are you following me? I think that would be a safe assumption. I'm not writing a letter or an email to all the people around the globe and all the people in heaven saying we're letting this person out of the universal church. It's this church that they're a part of. We tell it to that church because that person has made a commitment to that body and to those groups of Christians submitting under the elders there. Now again, some people could still say, but I don't want to negate Christians outside of our local church. And again, I would say, no, we're not trying to negate people outside of the local church or Christians outside of the local church. I have a lot of friends who are believers who aren't members of Ventura. I'm committed to this body. I also have these friends out there that I love and care for. Okay, I actually think that the Bible encourages that too. We are to think about other believers as well. The term hospitality in the scriptures urges us to be concerned about other believers. Because in our culture, we think about the term hospitality, be hospitable to one another, when we say, oh, I gotta have somebody over for dinner. And that's great, and that can fit, you know, within hospitality in a way. But in the ancient world, hospitality had broader, even more sacrificial ramifications to it. You'd have a Christian traveling from one city to another, or one place to another place, and traveling through your city, and they need a place to stay. Be hospitable to those people. Open your home to these believers. Welcome them in. Okay? So I think that the Bible encourages us to befriend and open our homes to believers and be very sacrificial when the time can come. As I think through this point I'm trying to make here, I'm reminded of early church history and a story where I think I've used this before, but this story where there was a man who came to Christ and he started to participate with this one local body of believers, but he came to Christ and his occupation was an actor. And this was, I can't remember what century it was, it may have been in the 3rd century or so, but at that point in time, the understanding was that acting and homosexuality were so intertwined. And so this guy came to faith in Christ and he wanted to know, can I stay in this as a Christian, or is it basically so defiled that I need to step out of this? Well, he asked his bishop in his town, what should I do? And that bishop wrote another letter to another one in another area and said, we're confused over this scenario. This other bishop wrote back and said, basically, it's so degraded that I would say that he shouldn't go back into that occupation. But if that's the only thing he knows how to do, and you as a church don't know how to care for this man and don't have the means to care for this man, send him to us and we will care for this man. Now that focused on their bodies, their local bodies, but loving towards all believers, sacrificial towards the believers around the globe. That's how we ought to be. Now, in this, another objection that people could make is they could say, well, why all the focus on growing believers and not on saving the lost? And I hope that when I talk about discipleship and being disciple-making disciples, I hope you don't hear me say we don't care about people coming to Christ. But there are certain models within churches where some people are what's called seeker-friendly, or some people think that the church just exists to evangelize, and that's it. I've been in a church that heavily emphasized evangelism to the point that I think they actually de-emphasized it. It ended up just becoming praying a prayer, and there was, you know, shotgun baptisms at the end of the service. I think we have to make sure we get the priority of church. What is the priority of that gathering? Think about the body analogy that Paul uses, that the scriptures use to talk about church. That God enables this body to grow and be nourished so that each part of the body can grow together. We are to be concerned about the nourishment of one another, aren't we? Because if the body is nourished, then the body grows. What if we fed the body trash and only trash? Then we're going to deteriorate and potentially die. And what good is a dead body? What type of testimony can you be to the world? This is what Jesus does. We kill ourselves. See, the church is to be, first and foremost, a place where believers gather together and grow together. And it's not to be a place where sinners are comfortable. Although we would welcome unbelievers here, we don't cater to the unbeliever. We want the believer to actually see the joy of the Lord and see the seriousness of God and to want to be drawn to Him. Let's go back to that family analogy that we've studied before, and even, again, the terms of brothers and sisters. We're the light of the world. The church, when it functions in a healthy way, loving each other, ought to be evangelistic. One illustration that I can think of is an illustration with my parents, actually. My father, His parents got a divorce when he was in his teen years. My dad spent a lot of time with my mom's family before he started dating her. She was the young girl who had a crush on him, you know, and he wasn't paying attention to her. You know, he was friends with her older brother. But my dad spent a lot of time with that family. My grandparents, my mom's parents, were like parents to him. He was able to sit with them, eat meals with them, see how family works and how it ought to function in certain ways. He experienced love from them and acceptance from them. And he was drawn to that. Now, eventually, he was drawn to my mom. They got married, and he became a part of this family. And my mom's parents became his in-laws, became his parents, in a way. See, I think that that's a good illustration of understanding church. How are we evangelistic as a body? People see how we interact with one another. People see what community is to look like, what family in Christ is to look like. And like what the psalmist says, he's put a new song in my heart, even praise to my God. Many will see and fear and trust in him. They ought to see something about us. This light that shines, even through broken or these clay pots. But the light of the glory of Christ shines through. And what is with these people? Only God could do this. And our prayer is that as we function as a body, like that, then people would come to the knowledge of Christ and trust in him and love him. Those are a couple of objections that I think people could have in thinking through this. But as I conclude this series, I think that one basic question can come up in our minds. You might say, okay, I understand commitment to a local body. I understand loving the universal church as well in the midst of that, and I understand this focus on being disciple, making disciples of one another. But how do we actually do this practically? How do I take the steps in this to build edifying relationships within the church? It seems to me, and maybe this is just me, but it seems to me that many times when we say, how in the world am I going to do this? Usually what that means is I already have priorities in my life and I don't want to change them. Do you know what I'm trying to say? Because it's difficult to change habits, isn't it? We put things into our life, we have our certain schedule, it feels nice and cozy and comfortable, and then God says this. Well, is it that important to do that? How am I going to do this, God? See, the first thing, though, I think what we have to do, if God really is saying these things, I think what we have to do is we have to evaluate our schedules and our priorities that God has placed in our lives, the family that we have, and the calling that he's given to us. We need to look at the priorities of our lives and evaluate, is this really where it should be in the prioritization of my life? You know, it's easy for us to hear the story of Mary and Martha and look at Mary and say, oh, how horrible. But day to day, don't you sometimes feel like her? I did this, I did this, I did this, and then the day's done. Not that that doesn't happen in our lives. Not that there isn't busyness. But we do need to evaluate what are the things in our lives that we are actually allowing that shouldn't be there in light of the scriptures. Actually, I'd ask Louis if you could take those papers and pass them out. What I want us to do, and what I want to encourage you to do, is to take this list. This is a one another list. Actually, Ben Gurth, he put this together years ago. But this is a list of the one another verses of the New Testament. Now let me just ask you this. Are the one another verses commands? Are they commands? If they're commands, are they options? They're not options, okay? We tend to have in our minds, categories of sins. There's respectable sins, and then there's the really bad ones. And we don't want to do the bad ones, but we'll tolerate the respectable ones, what we deem to be respectable. These are commands here that Christ has given for our good, for his glory. And so I want you to look through this list. You have, we're members of one another. If one member suffers, we all suffer with it. Okay? Then you have these commands, wash one another's feet. It's a sacrificial service towards one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Give preference to one another in honor. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not judge one another. Build up one another. Receive, accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Wait for one another when you come to eat. Care for one another. Through love, serve one another. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Do not irritate one another or envy one another. Bear one another's burdens. Bear with one another. And so on in these verses. You have these commands of one anothering. Caring for, loving the people that you are one with. I want to encourage you to evaluate your priorities in your day and in your week, in light of the commands that Christ has given for his church and for his local churches. What I want to do, though, when you evaluate those priorities, and as you look through this list, I want to encourage you to look at what are two items on this list that you do without really thinking about it. One of them could be something like speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs. You gather every week here, and we sing. And you might not necessarily think, I am fulfilling Ephesians 5 by doing this. Okay. But what I want you to do is I want you to take two of those things that you don't really think about, and I want you to think, okay, I need to be more proactive in actually thinking about this. Like singing, for example. We don't tend to think that we are speaking or proclaiming to one another when we're singing. A lot of times people will talk about corporate worship and the time when we're singing together and we're like, it's just me and the Lord right now. No, it's not. It is not just you and the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, it is you with all of these people, and let these people be encouraged by the fact that you're singing these truths, that you believe these truths. So don't forget about the person sitting next to you or the person across the auditorium from you. Sing in such a way that you proclaim the truth to the people around you. So you see what I'm saying? By take a couple things, two items, that you don't think about, but you can think, I need to think more about this. And how can I actually live this out? Then I want to encourage you to take one thing in here that doesn't happen, doesn't take place in your life, and say, how can this be implemented here? Now, as I say all of these things, I know that you could just walk away and say, all right, Pastor Timothy just said we need to try harder at being good towards one another and implementing these commands. And when we do this and I pull up my bootstraps, then God's happy with me. That's not where I want to go with this. In the midst of this whole series, the point is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. What I want to encourage us all in is that we trust Jesus' means. And we trust Jesus. It's because Jesus reached out to us. It's because Jesus came to us. And it's because Jesus has saved me and he saved you. And now we're part of a family. And so, and then God says, you learn love with one another as you proclaim the truth to one another. We must remember the gospel in all of this. Paul says in Philippians 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. So it's because of Christ that we want to do this, because we want to know more of Christ, that we want to love one another. And we want to encourage and exhort one another in this. So, love everyone, especially those of the household of faith. As we close our time together tonight, let's again break up into groups to pray. But let's pray for ourselves and for the other people in the circles and the groups that we get into, that God would help us to know how to live out these commands, to give us the wisdom for next steps that we ought to take as individuals, and that ultimately in all of this, Christ is magnified and we're dependent on him for this. And then I'll close our time in prayer. Lord God, you give these commands, and these commands are not given to us so that we can impress you. These commands were not given to us so that we can prove our worth to you, but instead, even these commands before us remind us of our weakness. How can we even sing with the intent of glorifying you apart from your work in our lives? How can we truly love one another for your glory and not merely for the praise of men so that people can see how great we are and boost our ego? How can we love others to your glory apart from your strength? Your word says this is the fruit of the Spirit. And so, Father, that's why we pray. We need your Spirit's fruit in our lives and in our midst. I pray, Lord, that this week, even as people evaluate and think through priorities and evaluate and think through these one another passages that you've given, Lord, let us all grow in dependence. And then let our joy increase in the fact that you have promised to grow us, to strengthen us, but it's because of Christ. Let our love for Christ increase so that we would then want others to love Christ more too. May your song abound in our hearts, the praise to our God. May your joy be our strength. Let us be amazed that you promise to work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And amazed so much so that we would then work out this gift of salvation you've given to us. Lord, keep us from arrogance. Keep us from self-centeredness. Free us in humility more and more, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, believing your ways, your methods. And I do again pray, Lord, that people, that we would be able to look at this church body, and even people outside of this church body would be able to look at us as a people and say, these people are weak, but their God is strong. Please, Lord, do that. Please, God, do that. We're asking for a miracle. We're not just asking for things that we can generate in and of ourselves. We need you. So to your name belongs all the glory. Oh, and we love you, God. We love you and thank you that you hear us and answer us because of Jesus Christ, our righteousness, our wisdom, our perseverance, our sanctification, our hope, our eternal life. Amen.